Exodus 34. And let's just bow for prayer before we open God's Word together. Father, we come now to your Word hungry, thirsty, eager, expectant. We want to be sustained by you, encouraged by you, nurtured by you. Lord, we need you. We need you to speak to us. We need to know you better. We want to know you better. So we ask this morning that you would show up here in an awesome way. Speak to us through the pages of your word as you promised to do. You promised this book, the words of this book, they don't return void, but they accomplish what you sent them out to do. They are living and active and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, able to pierce and penetrate right into the very core of our being. So God, we invite you to do that with us this morning. Lord, we know we are not as we ought. So we pray that you would do surgery on those things that need to change in our hearts today. Make us more like Jesus. May we better reflect your character to the world around us. May we be better witnesses of you. God, help us. Give us minds to understand. Give us ears to hear what you want to say. Give us eyes to see wonderful things in your law. Give us a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. May we want more of you, and may we be eager to receive from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Exodus 34. Just before this, Moses prays, "Please show me your glory." And in chapter 34, it says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.' And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance.'" Awesome. Today, we're focusing on Moses' response to God's revelation. Today, we get to learn about true worship, what that is, what this is all about. And the sequence of this passage is amazing. It's humbling. It's encouraging. It's instructive. So let's put this in the context of the big picture of Exodus. God has entered into a covenant relationship with his people. He was taking Israel above every other people on the face of the earth to be his treasured possession, not because of some inherent worth in them, but because of his own mercy and love toward them. He saw the misery, their misery in Egypt. He rescued them out of Egypt. He put up with their grumbling. He brought them to the mountain where he would reveal himself to them. He outlined for them what it would mean to be in a relationship with the holy God. And they responded, "All that the Lord has said, we will do and we will be obedient." But while the covenant mediator was up on the mountain receiving the details of the relationship, the written terms of this agreement, they violated their covenant commitment. They forfeited their privileged position as God's chosen people. They committed spiritual adultery. They made their own God. They gave it their worship. They held a feast to it at the same time that the true God was giving his instructions to their covenant mediator. God was justly angry. He threatened to divorce them, to destroy them, to start over with Moses. Now, we've been following Moses' prayer to God as he gradually, little by little, asks God to fully restore his relationship with his people. this disobedient people. Moses begged God to extend mercy instead of justice. God agreed. I will not wipe them out as I wanted to do. Moses came down from the mountain. He publicly shattered the two tablets of the covenant, displaying publicly what the people had done. You have destroyed this relationship. Moses purged the camp of the idol and those who were unrepentant and persistent in their idolatry. Moses attempted to make atonement for the people. He asked God to forgive, even offering himself. But God insisted, the ones who sinned, they will suffer the consequences. The Lord said, I will send you away, promising that they would make it safely to the promised land, but without his accompanying presence. Because of their persistent sinfulness and his holy character, his presence with them would require that he destroy them. So he says, you go, but I'm not going with you. That was a disastrous word. Moses was not content with that, though, held up God's promises and the fact that they had already received his undeserved grace. God had already shown grace to them. Moses goes in prayer before the Lord and says, but you have made promises and you have already shown us your grace, and we need more of your grace. He begged that God go with them because it was God's very presence among them that made them different from every other people on the face of the earth. God responded to this request, promising that his presence would go with them because they had found grace in his sight. Moses asked for confirmation of that promise. You say you'll go with us. Can you sign your name? Can you put it in writing? Make a seal of your promise by showing me your glory, the beauty of your own character, your own nature. So God communicated to Moses in words what he had already communicated through his actions, that he is Yahweh, the self-existent one, a God freely merciful and gracious, slow to anger, overflowing with steadfast love and covenant faithfulness, extending that covenant love to thousands of generations, a God who is inclined to forgive all types of sin that are against him, yet at the same time maintaining his justice, by no means clearing the guilty. Now, Moses' response to God's revelation is appropriate. It says, Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Moses gets low in the presence of God. God is the only being in existence who is worthy to be exalted. God is the only being in existence who is worthy to be exalted. So as Moses is confronted with who God is, he gets low. He says he bows his face to the earth. That is appropriate worship. Genuine worship does not draw attention to the worshiper, but instead deflects all attention to the all-glorious God. True worship is getting out of the way so that people can see, everyone can see who God is as he really is. And here we see where true worship comes from. Worship is a response to the revealed character of God. Now, I've heard people say things like, I just can't seem to get into worship today. Or, I can't worship with this kind of music. These kind of statements betray a total misunderstanding of what worship is. Worship is not a style of music. Worship is not a feeling or an emotion. Worship is a response of my will to the revealed character of God. Worship is getting low in the presence of God so that he can be seen for who he is in all his awesome majesty. So if you're not feeling particularly worshipful today, I've got good news for you. The solution is simple. You simply need to reflect for a moment on the character of God as revealed in His Word and respond with attitudes and emotions and actions appropriate to His greatness. Responses that make much of Him, that show off His glory. Moses quickly bowed his head and worshiped. And then Moses asked. He said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." Do you see the connection here? That asking, praying, asking God for things is worship. The text says Moses bowed and he worshiped and he said, and what he said is this prayer of asking, "Please God, I need." Do you see that connection? That asking is worship. So often, we might feel that worship is what we give back to God for what He's shown to us, what He's given to us in response. So asking would not be appropriate as worship. Worship is us giving to God, not asking for God to give to us. Worship is giving praise, not taking from God. This again would betray a misunderstanding of worship. If God is rich and I am poor, it does not glorify the one who is rich to pretend like I'm not needy. It does not magnify the one who is gracious and merciful to pretend that I am deserving or that I am just fine on my own. To glorify the ultimate giver, we must be willing to humbly receive the gifts that He offers. The only way the asking beggar would dishonor the benefactor who is giving gifts to him, the only way he could dishonor him by asking is if the asking then reveals the limits to the generosity. If the beggar says, "Oh, could I please have today's needs again," and I'm sorry, you've pushed it too far. You've come to the limit of my generosity, and I don't want to give to you anymore. Or you've come to the limit of my resources, and I have no more to give to you. That would be the only way that the beggar could dishonor the giver in his asking. That would reveal the limit of His wealth or His willingness. But our God is a God who is merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He is eager to forgive. His wealth is inexhaustible. There is no limit to His grace and mercy toward repentant sinners. He has invited us, ask, and you will receive. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. He has invited us to ask, and we worship God. We glorify God. We show Him off to be the awesome God that He is when we come to Him as needy sinners. And ask Him to show Himself gracious and merciful. We bow ourselves low as beggars and give Him the opportunity to show off His abundant forgiveness in the face of our need. Worship is asking. Now let's look at how Moses magnifies God's revealed character by his asking. He said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord." First of all, Moses' asking is based on God's promise of grace. God said, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious." God is free to show His grace to whomever He pleases. But Moses had already experienced evidence of God's grace. In chapter 33, verse 12, Moses quotes God as saying, "I know you by name, and you have also found favor or grace, undeserved kindness, in my sight." In the next verse, he bases his request to know God better on the fact that he had already experienced God's favor. And the goal of this prayer, please show me your favor because you have shown me your favor, is so that I find continued favor or grace. I want more grace. In chapter 33, verse 16, he asks for God's presence as a demonstration of God's grace, his favor that he has shown. And then here in this verse, in chapter 34, again, he asks for God's presence as evidence of God's grace toward us. Grace is favor that is not earned, not deserved. If we come to God with our rights, demanding that we get what we deserve, we will not like the outcome. Don't ever do that. God, I want what I deserve. Don't ever pray that prayer. Because we all deserve hell. Think Israel here. We just worshiped a golden calf. God, we have rights. We want what... You want me to wipe you out? Don't ask for that. Don't ever call on your rights with God. You come to Him saying, "No, I have no rights. I've forfeited all of those. I've sinned against you. I've rebelled against you. But I want your mercy. I want your grace. I want your forgiveness. I want you to cover all my sin. And I want you to give me good things in spite of what I deserve." The only basis for asking God for anything is His gracious character. The only basis for asking God for anything is His gracious character. This is so rich. This is so freeing. But for us humans, it is so hard to grasp. Anything good we receive from God has nothing to do with us. This is so freeing because we are so inclined to think that, well, I'm more likely to receive good from God because I've performed pretty well lately. Or, well, I'm really not likely to receive anything good because my performance has been so poor lately. God's mercy, God's grace, God's gifts are unrelated to your performance. God is more likely to give good things to you when you humbly ask Him for those things. It has nothing to do with how you perform. It's totally independent of what you do. We are more likely to receive from Him when we ask things from Him because He is gracious. It's all based on who He is, His character. Our asking must be based on God's gracious character, His delight in giving good things to sinners who don't deserve it. So Moses approaches God based on God's revealed grace, His promise of grace to His people. The content of Moses' request, as we've seen before, is God's presence with His people. This is the persistent request of Moses. Moses doesn't ask for one thing and then move on to the next thing on the list. He is doggedly persistent on, we want this one thing. And nothing else seems to matter. It's just, we want you. We want your presence with us. And God says, okay, I'll go with you. And Moses says, we want a promise that you'll go with us. And we want proof of your presence with us. Because nothing else matters to us and nothing else does matter. Nothing else matters but God's presence with His people. This is the only thing that matters. If God is not with his people, they will not experience his grace. They cannot enjoy his presence. This is what we were created for. Nothing else will satisfy. A relationship with our Creator is what we were designed to enjoy. Nothing else will satisfy. We must have the promise of his presence. We must experience peace with God. We must be reconciled to him, or all is lost. Nothing else matter. Oh Lord, let the Lord go in the midst of us. Moses is persistent in this prayer. We want you. We want you to be with us. Now the next phrase is so puzzling. Moses says, Lord, please go with us because it is a stiff-necked people. Now, I read that and I say, Moses, you goofed. That's not the reason you need God to go with you. That's the reason God said he was going to destroy you. Don't bring that up. Don't remind God of that. This is why God wanted to unleash his wrath and wipe them all out. He says in chapter 32, verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and that I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you individually. This is the exact reason God gave for not going with his people. Now Moses is asking God to go and using this as the reason. I'm thinking, that's confusing. I don't get it. Listen to in chapter 33. God says in verse 3, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. In verse 5 of chapter 33, the Lord had said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. Now Moses is turning this stiff-necked characteristic of the people around and uses it as the very reason for his request that God go with his people. He said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people. I'm thinking, what? How can this be? God's reason for not going is the very reason Moses says you must go. This is a bold way to pray. God says, I will not go with you because you're stiff-necked. And I would consume you. Moses prays, you must go with us precisely because we are stiff-necked. What makes the difference? I'm convinced that it is God's promise of grace to his people that makes all the difference. If God were to act strictly out of his holy, just, righteous character, he would destroy his people. But if God turns his favor toward them, if God chooses to be merciful and show grace to them, as he is free to do, then he will turn away his wrath and extend forgiveness to them, mercy to them, grace to them. But problem, question, how can a just God turn away his wrath from sinners? Where does he turn it to? And this is the central theme of the entire Bible. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Isaiah 53, verse 10 says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. The Father turned his wrath toward the perfect substitute, his own only Son. Jesus. 1 Peter tells us He Himself bore our sin in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. You see, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is central even to the Old Testament. It answers the question, how can God be both just and justify the ungodly? How can God remain holy and righteous and still show mercy and grace to sinners? How can that be? He would forfeit His justice to let sin slide. And the cross shows, no, He never lets sin slide. He punishes the guilty. But Jesus became guilty for me. And I became His righteousness. There's an exchange. This question finds its resolution only at the cross of Jesus, where the just wrath of a holy God is satisfied. It's poured out against sin at the cross, so that He is now free to show mercy to those whose sins have been paid for. But still, why would Moses remind God that the people are stiff-necked? Why bring this up? Why make it a reason for God to go with them? The reason for the necessity of His presence with them. I think it goes something like this. Lord, we are a stiff-necked people, daily in need of Your transforming presence. Do not leave us to ourselves. If we are this bad, while You are so near to us, I do not want to imagine what we would be like if You left us. We are utterly dependent on You. Our only hope of becoming holy is Your purifying presence among us. The only value we have is that which Your grace creates in us. I think that's what Moses is saying here. God says, I would consume you. Moses appeals to God's grace and says, no, we need You because we're the sinners that You should destroy. But in Your grace, make us something different. And we need Your continued presence to do that. The only value we have is that which Your grace creates in us. And He said, if now I have found favor in Your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for Your inheritance. Pardon our iniquity and our sin. Our only hope is You, because You are a God who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. You must go with us because there is no other God like You whose forgiveness and mercy and grace is a match for our sinfulness. No other God would have us. No other God has enough grace to cover us. People like us. You're our only hope. You're the only hope for a stiff-necked people like us. The prophet Micah would say in Micah chapter 7, verse 18 and 19, who is a God like You, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of His inheritance? He does not retain His anger forever, because He delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast our sin, all our sin, into the depths of the sea. Who is a God like this? Where do we turn? Where else is forgiveness? We look at the false gods of the pagans around us and they're not forgiving like You are forgiving. They are not just and holy and gracious and merciful like You are. Where would we turn? As Jesus' disciples said to Him, to whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life. go in the midst of us because we are stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin. But Moses' final request tops even this. Listen. And take us for your inheritance. Take a moment and let that sink in. What does that mean? Take us for your inheritance. An inheritance is a prized possession, a special treasure, something of great value that you look forward to. Take us for your inheritance? Take us, an iniquitous, sinful, stiff-necked people? You, the holy, sin-hating, awesome, self-existent, needing nothing God? You take us to be your treasured possession, your prized jewel, your inheritance. Really? This is beyond belief. God had said back in chapter 19, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." God said, if you will obey, you will be my treasured possession. But where are we? They have not obeyed. They had quickly turned aside. They had violated this covenant. They had committed idolatry, adultery. They had forfeited any claims to be his treasured possession. And now, after the golden calf, Moses has the audacity to ask, God, take us back as your treasured possession. May we be your inheritance. Treat us as if we had obeyed your voice and kept your covenant perfectly, even though we're stiff-necked and we didn't. What an amazing, bold, audacious request. How can this be? Moses is boldly asking. He is calling on the character of God. Testing, even pushing to the extreme. God, you say that you are gracious, giving good gifts to those who don't deserve it. There is nothing we deserve but your wrath. Will you show us your favor? The maximum favor? Take us to be your treasured possession, your inheritance? We are pitiful, hopeless, helpless. You say you are merciful toward those who have no hope. Will you extend your mercy to us? You say you abound in covenant love and faithfulness. Will you be faithful to us even though we have been faithless toward you? We have sinned a great sin. Will your forgiveness even cover this? You say you forgive iniquity and transgression and sin, but this is big. Is this too big? Or is your forgiveness even that big? Take us, not because we have any inherent worth in ourselves, any value in your sight, but take us in order by your grace to make us into something of value, to make us into something in which you can treasure and enjoy forever. Take us to be your inheritance. We find the ultimate fulfillment of this in Jesus. Titus chapter 2. Jesus, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Lawless, impure, take us. Is your grace, is your mercy, is your forgiveness, is your compassion and loving kindness sufficient to cover sinners like us? See the worship in asking? God, magnify your character by extending your grace to a sinner like me, because I'm so bad. I am so hopeless. I'm so beyond hope that you're my only hope. Show yourself strong. Magnify yourself. Make yourself. Put on display your greatness, your glory, your character as you reach out in compassion and save a sinner like me. May we learn true worship. Getting humble, low in God's presence. Letting God be seen for who He is. Allowing Him to put on display who He is at our expense. Yeah, I'm a sinner. And yet for our benefit, I will purify you, I will take you to be mine, to my treasured possession. Oh God, may we worship you this way. God, help us. Help us to gaze into your face, to behold your character, what you've said about yourself, who you are. Help us to take you at your word, to believe you, that you are a God gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and pouring out your justice on your own Son Jesus so that we could experience your transforming grace. God, take us to be your inheritance, to be your treasured possession. We so look forward to being in your presence forever, not because of what we deserve, but in spite of what we deserve and because of who you are. God, as we come to you, teach us to come to you on the basis of your grace and mercy alone, grace that you have extended toward undeserving sinners like us. May we experience more of your grace. Thank you for extending grace to us. And we long for more. We hunger and thirst for more. So pour out the riches of your grace on us, sinful people that you have redeemed with the blood of Jesus. And we want to say thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. If this morning you are here and you have any doubt, you don't know what I've done. It's bad. And I don't know if I can be forgiven. I'm a stiff neck. I am bad. And I don't think there's enough. He knows your every thought. He knows every detail of your life. And knowing that, nothing hidden from His eye, knowing everything, He is extending to you this morning absolute and total forgiveness for all your sins. Everything washed away forever, never to be brought up again. And He invites you, come to Jesus, who paid the price for, yes, that sin that's in your mind. All those sins. I've paid the price for that. I'm inviting you, come and find eternal life. Come and receive as a beggar the free gift that I'm offering to you. I'd invite you this morning to simply humble yourself. But I'm not that bad. You are that bad. Have you loved the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength? Every moment of your life, every moment you are not loving God with all your heart, you are dishonoring Him and not giving Him the worship He deserves. Add up those moments and see what kind of a bill you have. You are that bad. And He says, I know, and I'm still offering you forgiveness based on what Jesus did on the cross. He paid for your dishonoring of me and demonstrated how bad it was. And now I offer you forgiveness. total pardon, an invitation to be in relationship with me, reconciled to a holy God, enjoying my presence forever. Come. Simply come to Jesus and say, I am that sinner, and I am stiff-necked, and so I need you more than ever. More than anybody else, you come, forgive me, be inside me, make me new, because I'm persistent in my sin, and you have to transform my heart. Come. I invite you. Invite him in. Invite him to come. He says, I will. I promise. You can have confidence in that.